Let us pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, it is good to be together this morning on this rainy, rainy day. We thank you for the rain that is watering the earth and probably knocking down leaves that we are going to have to rake. Oh, Lord, we love the fall. Be with us in this day while we talk about the Beatitudes and shock us with their radical, counterintuitive announcement that you are on our side, you are with us. At our lowest and the places that we most don't have it together, that is exactly where you are and long for us to find your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie doke. Well, so welcome. If this is your first week in this class, last week we only did one beatitude. We did Blessed are the Poor in Spirit because I felt like it. Really encapsulates some of the thrust and focus of all of these 10 Beatitudes, or 9 of them technically. And that is that, first off, well, how about this? Let me ask you this. What's something that, if you were here last week, that you remember, that stuck out to you, that you're thinking, oh, that's something that I remember from last week? Anything? Yeah, Barbara. So blessing, Barbara says, it means God is with you. Blessing is not something that comes conditionally. It is a proclamation of divine favor. It is the divine, I am with you. It's God saying, I'm on your side. Margaret.
That no matter how low you are, God is there.
That no matter how low you are, God is there. We talked about how poor in spirit is not a condition that you're trying to attain. It's like, yeah, it was a negative term. Like poor in spirit, you're not like trying, oh, how can I be poor in spirit? The radicalness of that beatitude is that, oh, when you're at your lowest, when you have blown it, made the same mistake over and over again, did the thing you never said you would do, committed the unforgivable transgression, that's exactly where you will find God, who will meet you with acceptance and love and grace. What else? Anything else? It's an announcement. The Beatitudes are an announcement. They're not 7 neat tricks for healthy Christian living. They are not it's not a teaching. It's not a set of rules to follow. It's not a new law. It is an announcement. It is a proclamation about how things actually are in God's world. And so the first of those was this radical, counterintuitive water skiing where you got to let the boat pull you up. How does that make sense? Announcement that, oh, you're at your lowest. You're the most morally bankrupt person that is known to these people. Oh, God is on your side. God's with you right there. No. And we would say, that can't be right. You know, I mean, no. God is with the righteous people. God's with the good people. God's with the religious people, right? The churchgoers. That's where God is. And Jesus is like, no. Well, once you start thinking that, no, there's got to be some way that it's for the people that earn it, that work for it, that have kept their nose clean and worked hard, then you become rich in spirit, and Jesus isn't announcing anything to you. So the context of this conversation that Jesus is having, remember, is that there is this mishmash of humanity that's around him. There is this group of people. They've got Greeks from the Decapolis with their theater and their gymnasiums and their philosophy and their culture. And then they've also got observant, God-fearing Jews from Galilee, Jerusalem, and Judea with their Moses and their Torah and their mitzvot. You've got folks that are cultured from the city. You've got politicos. You've got this mishmash of humanity. And to this mishmash of humanity, Jesus stands up in the middle of a whole bunch of people that you could say some of them are the winners, some of them are the losers. Jesus stands up and announces, he sees the crowd, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So this week I want to start with the meek. Because that is the question, is it not? Who inherits the earth. Who gets the earth? And I think somewhere down deep, we all know the answer. Well, it's the successful people get the earth. The strong, the people that can throw elbows, that know how to work the system to get what they want. The well-heeled, the people with the right last names, they inherit the earth. We all know that. The people that have had it handed to them, they inherit the earth. Right? The people that wear the right clothes, they inherit the earth. It's got to be the people that are that are willing to sort of work the system in their favor. They inherit the earth, right? Because that's how it works, isn't it? There's this kind of way that things work, and there's a way to game the system in your favor. And so there's this question, I feel like in Jesus' day as well as ours, about who inherits the earth? Now, before we get into that, and whether or not it is the wealthy, smart, thin entrepreneurs and the innovators that inherit the earth, or if it's someone else, there's this question, and Jesus is speaking right into the middle of that kind of tension, that sort of, I see how things work out here, and I think I'm desperately afraid that maybe things are passing me by, and I'm not getting my share. Okay? So, to understand what Jesus is doing, this is brilliant. Oh, and I meant to say, this is one of my favorite pictures of Jesus. Yes, it's Che Guevara Jesus, which is complicated, but this was run by some Anglican churches in England, 15, 20 years ago. It was their Easter campaign, and they were trying to shake people out of the idea that the church was boring and irrelevant. And I thought, that'll do it. Okay, so the first thing, this phrase, meek will inherit the earth. The phrase inherit the earth, okay, it is something that right now, contemporarily, is known as a remez. Say remez. Remez is Hebrew for hint. And what it is a rhetorical technique. Jesus uses it all the time, where the speaker will reference a phrase or a word that is so familiar from another context that the listeners automatically associate what they're saying in the present with this context. So, for example, if I said, "My friends, we have nothing to fear," but you would know the end of that sentence is? Fear itself, right? We have met the enemy, and it is us, right? Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters, exactly. So, these are remezes. You know the end of the phrase if someone puts it in there and drops it in. Now, Jesus does this all the time. By one count, there are some 22 different remezes in the gospel, and they're fascinating and actually account for some of the weirdest things that you find in the gospels, and you see them and you think, what is that all about? Well, it's because we don't get the hint. I never saw Ghostbusters. I don't know what that means, right? So in the case of inherit the earth, okay, this is a verse from the Mishnah, which was the collection of Jewish interpretations and commentaries that developed around the Torah. And this is talking about Isaiah. This is commentary on Isaiah 61. All Israelites, 60:21, have a share in the world to come, for it is written, you shall possess the land, they shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. So the Greek gospel has Jesus talking about inheriting the earth. But the Hebrew cognate to that is talking about the land. So this is about the promise that God has made to the people of Israel that you all, remember I said I was going to give you land and you're going to be a people that were anchored in a place and time? Well, that land is something that extends into God's new world. And so when you think about inheriting the land and inheriting the earth, in our case, it is a commentary and is a phrase that is meant to clue you in that inherit the earth has something to do with the age to come. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But so when you hear inherit the earth, the Ghostbusters, John F. Kennedy, Winston Churchill reference that you remember is, oh wait, inherit the earth, that's age to come talk. That's talking about when God's new world fully and finally becomes this world, the way of heaven becomes the way of earth. Okay, that's what that is. I get that, okay? So does that make sense? This was the Jewish understanding of how history was going and what God was doing in it, and Jesus very much ascribed to that worldview. That's why we talk about it. Now, the second remez, and I'm going to move kind of fast because I got a lot of stuff to cover today, is from Psalm 37. Now, we could read the whole thing, and it's really, really wonderful. But I want to read you the first part of it and then take you into a chunk in the middle. The first three verses say this: "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land," there it is again, "and enjoy safe pasture." You're going to see all kinds of things happening around you. You're going to see people that are doing it wrong to get ahead. Don't worry. Relax. Chillax, God says. It's okay. Trust in the Lord. Because like grass, that stuff will soon wither. It'll die off. It doesn't last. It looks like it's winning the day. It looks like the way to go, but it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't last in God's new world. Then the psalm continues, verse 21 and 22. "The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous live generously." Stewardship Sunday, next Sunday, by the way. "The righteous live," I think the Hebrew is "very generously." I've just subverted all my credibility. "Those," then it says, "those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed." So this, verse 22, is almost exactly what Jesus says. "Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be destroyed." So, like, what is he doing? Okay, so how would Jesus' audience then have heard a beatitude with this in the background, where he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth"? Okay, so in Jesus' time, the Roman Empire is in charge of everything. I've been here a year. I'm just letting my freak flag fly, y'all. I'm not trying to pretend that I don't like Star Wars anymore. I do. Now, the Roman Empire is in charge of everything. It is a vast, global, military superpower. They control lands sweeping away, ranging from England to India. This thing is huge. And the way that Rome worked, their modus operandi is, they would roll into your town with their war machine, and they would come with spears and swords and shields, and they would say, "Great news for you! We are here, and we are God's gift to you, and our God's name is Caesar. So proclaim Caesar is Lord." And if you proclaim Caesar is Lord, then they said, "Wonderful, you're part of the Roman Empire, and we are going to build roads for you and aqueducts and schools, and we're going to take your money. You're going to be part of our common currency now, and then we can tax you more efficiently and filter that money back to Rome where the Lord lives. And everything's going to be hunky-dory. You get to be Roman citizens now. You can still do all the other stuff that you all do in your culture. We just kind of want your money, and we want your land for our military operations and our colonial expansion project." So, if you didn't want to do that, if you didn't want to confess that Jesus is Lord, well, that was just fine. And what they did was they hung you up on a cross to make an example of you. And so it took you a couple of days to die, and everyone got to look at the cross and see, this is what happens when you defy the Roman Empire. If you will not confess that Caesar is Lord and that somebody else is, well, then, well, that's just fine. We will execute you so everyone can see what happens when you cross the empire. Are you with me? So, this is what Rome does, and what had happened is they had come in to Jesus' land, and they where he grew up, and they had conquered it. And this was not the first time this land had been conquered. They had been taken over by the Persians and the Babylonians. They'd been taken over by Alexander the Great. They were sick of being conquered, and under Rome, it was humiliating, because what happened was the tax system was so thick and oppressive that many of the Hebrew people were having to sell their ancestral homelands in order to generate enough income to continue to pay the Roman tax. Were they happy about that? No. No, they weren't at all, right? No, there's this profound sense of shame and frustration. And there's this question that lingers with them, which is, if our God is the one true God, if our God is the one that gave us this land and is healing the world, why is Rome in charge? Why did they get to come in here and take all this stuff? They have no regard for our God, and yet they get to do anything that they want. Where is our God? Why is this the case? And so the answer to who inherits the earth, what's the Romans? Everybody knows the Romans inherit the earth. Look at them. Who can beat them? They've got the best technology. They've got the biggest armies, the strongest weapons. It's the people that can create a common currency. That's who inherits the earth. It's the people that can get that can cut you down if you defy them. That's who inherits the earth. It's the people that get to redraw the entire socioeconomic and political content of your region with their roads and land. That's who inherits the earth. And that's not anybody else. I mean, that's who it is. This is, you know, it's Rome. And, you know, the varsity inherits the earth. It's not the JV eighth graders. Everybody knows it's Rome. And into this context, Jesus says, oh, blessed are the meek, because they inherit the earth. Because there's this nagging fear. There's this nagging fear that what's happening is the earth is getting divided up, and we're not getting our piece of it. This is true in Jesus' day, and it's true in ours. They're wondering, all our lands are being taken. Rome has everything. Where's ours? Where's our stuff, God? When do we get what we've been promised? And this exists today. Have you ever had an accident and you had to get a rental car? Okay. And have you ever been in a situation where that rental car was not so pretty? You ever been there? You drive one and you're driving around with the loaner car and people see you in it, you know, and you feel compelled to say, it's a loaner. It's not, my car's in the shop. This is not, I would never drive. Like, I wouldn't. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, or maybe you're in a situation where you've like, you're renting an apartment or housing and it's not in a great spot and people are like, come over to your place for dinner. No, it's cool. Let's go out to the bar. I'd rather be there than almost anywhere than here. Because you don't want to see my place, because I mean it's just, no, it's, you know. Do you know what I'm saying? Have you ever felt that? Yeah? Or like, what about this? If you came here with kids this morning, Sunday mornings are often the least peaceful time in all of the week. And I say this as a person that doesn't have to bring my kids to church. Kristen has to do it. I love you. I'm sorry. It's awesome to see y'all here. But I know from hearing her stories, like, it's not this peaceful time. And so invariably, you're fighting with the kids and you're dragging them here and you're trying to get them in the door. And then you turn around and you realize, oh my gosh, we're out of the car. We're walking up Summit Street and my son is wearing a t-shirt and it's on backwards. And his hair is like, you know, and you're just looking at him. You're like, oh my gosh, we're about to go into St. Paul's and everyone's going to look so great. You know, meanwhile, like, this other family shows up, right? And their kids, they have ironed shirts, you know, and their hair is perfect, you know. And you feel this, like, what is that feeling? That's this feeling that, well, there's this sense of there's the earth is being divided up, and I don't want anybody to think that I'm not getting my share. Like, I'm keeping up. I'm keeping up with the Romans. I'm keeping up with the Jones. Like, I want to make sure that everybody knows I'm getting my share. So this car's a loaner. Don't think that it's mine, because look, I'm just, you know, I wouldn't be here because I want you to know I'm keeping up. I'm keeping up. My kids, it was a weird morning. I don't know, you know, with the hair and the flies down. Okay. I don't want you to think that we're not keeping up, you know. Don't come over to my place. I wouldn't want you to see kind of how, you know, because I wouldn't want you to think that I'm not getting my slice of the pie. Do you know this anxiety? Do you know this feeling? Yeah. I know this feeling. And this is the fear that leads Jesus. This is the fear that it's not the meek that inherit the earth. It's somebody else. It's the people with the right last names. It's the beautiful. Mourning people inherit the earth. People that just seem to be able to just produce and generate content or ideas or work all the time. They never need to sleep. Who are these people? They inherit the earth. It's not people that sleep in. It's not the C students. It's the people that are competent, that are quick, they're good looking, that have hair. They inherit the earth. And one of the things that is so radical about this beatitude is that Jesus is saying, if you take the long view, there's something else entirely going on. And what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about God's new heaven and new earth. Now, I'm going to say some stuff right now that could be a longer conversation because I realize over and over when I share it, people are like, could we talk about that some more? So maybe we will, and we certainly will, I guess, as I'm the rector here. But this is the Christian story, okay? This is Jesus' understanding, and this is ours. That in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and they're all the same thing, okay? Heaven and earth, there is no distinction. Heaven we talk about as the realm of God's activity, and earth we talk about sometimes as the realm of ours. This is how the Jewish scriptures and the Greek New Testament uses them. But in the beginning, there is no separation of that dimension, okay? So no one goes anywhere after they die because there's nowhere to go because it's all the same thing, right? It's all one place. Sin and death enter the creation and the realms of heaven and earth get separated, okay? And not separated like God is distant. That's deism, okay? But separated in that there's something about the human capacity to apprehend the nearness and the closeness and the movement of God goes away. And there's a brokenness in this creation where things aren't like they're supposed to be, and there's this fracturing of relationship. Our relationships to ourselves are fractured, our relationship to each other in community are fractured, our relationship to God is fractured, our relationship to the creation itself is fractured. And so what God does is God makes a promise to Abraham and uses this family to launch a rescue mission. And that rescue mission comes to a climax in Jesus. And the promise had been from the beginning that even though heaven and earth were separate realms, that there was this kind of veil between the two, God was here and among and around us and close, and the two halves of the creation were still there, but there was a separation between them, that there would be this time that they wouldn't be separate anymore, and that God would bring them back together. And there would be a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the promise of Revelation 21. Okay, if you look at the end of the story, God comes to the earth and remakes heaven and earth. And so the dwelling of God, it says, is now with people. And there's a new creation here. What we believe as Christians is that in Jesus, that new creation isn't something we have to wait to kick in after we die. It's happening right here, right now. It started on the cross. That was the defeat of sin and death. It was the judgment of God, the day of the Lord. And that heretofore, this new creation is emerging and growing in our midst, such that there will be a time where it fully and finally is completed with the return of Jesus and the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? Why am I telling you this? Because you've been praying for this every week of your life as an Episcopalian when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Because we ask, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, please make the way of your new heavens and new earth the way of this earth. Please make the place and time where everything is as it's meant to be and put together and everything that really matters and is valuable to you, make that the things that are valuable in the here and now. And as Christians, as a statement of faith, we say we think that's actually possible. And we are invited to actually live those values in the present. Does that make sense? Theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, it's one thing to declare it's going to rain in the future and just say that and move on. It's another thing to put on a raincoat and open an umbrella and say, it's going to rain in the future. Because when you're holding that umbrella and you're wearing that raincoat, you are dressed for the conditions of the future in the present. This is the gospel. This is where what's happening. This is where everything is going. Okay? Now, that means a lot of different things. But what it means for us in regard to the meek is that there is this promise that God has made about where history is going, about where all of our lives are going and what they contribute to, that can be, we can start to live in the present according to the conditions of the future. So anything that we do, let me think, look at that. So here we go. I'm letting it fly. So get this. The word eternal is not in the New Testament a word that is talking about an endless series of 365 days after another 365 days after another 365 days. The word eternal is referring to the conditions of the age to come. There's the present age, and then there's the age to come. Remember from the Hebrew scriptures. There's the way it is now, and then there's the way God's going to make it, and it's going to be. And so the word eternal, the word is aeon, and it literally means belonging to the age of. So anything that we do now that is reflective of God's new world, get this, it lasts into that new world. Okay? Every act of generosity and kindness, every fair act of business and trade, every act of forgiveness, every laugh, everything that reflects God's new world and abides by that, those conditions, they are things that last into God's new world. So that your life and the things that you choose to do matter and make a difference, because we don't just have to wait until after we die for something good to kick in. We can bring the good into the here and now by how we live today. Does that make sense? Okay? That is amazing to me. Because if you think about some of the best moments of your life, they're with the people that you love, and they're in times where you just experience like joy and fulfillment and contentment. Those things make up God's new world too. So every dinner party where somebody told a joke and it made you laugh that was beautiful and true, everything, every experience with your grandchildren that made you just feel whole and full, all that is part of God's new world. We'll remember it together. It's pretty good news. That's a decent story. I'd live that. Okay, so, oh man, Dixon. Okay. I put all that out there because what it means is that God's new world, there is no place for things like greed. There's no place for infidelity, exploitation, selfishness. None of these things last into God's new world. And so the proclamation that the meek are the ones that inherit the earth is this radical piece of solidarity for everyone that feels like life might be passing them by, but it's also a challenge to say, don't give in to the story that says the way you get ahead is to throw some elbows, cheat, cut the corners, because it looks like everyone else is doing it, and that's how they're getting ahead, and they have what you don't. Don't go there, because that stuff won't last. Are you with me? Okay. I was going to talk about terrorism. I don't think I have time. Any questions about that before I move on to mourning? Oh, good. Okay, you guys are great. Easy peasy, Dixon. So I love, this is great. I thought this was great. First and literally, the Beatitudes are Jesus' surprisingly counterculture, God bless yous to people in God-awful situations, right? This is poor in spirit. This is the meek. So remember, don't try to be meek, okay? This isn't a new law. If meekness is a condition we can attain, then all Jesus has come to do is said, blessed are all of those who can work hard enough to attain meekness. And then it's just a condition for the good people. That's not what Jesus is doing. This is a way to say it. Blessed are the quiet ones, the shy ones, the unnoticed, the wallflowers, the average. Blessed are those who live with a deep and nagging sense that life is passing them by, that they aren't getting their slice of the pie, that they aren't in some profound way keeping up. Blessed are those who can't seem to get it all together, who can't seem to get on top of things, who constantly feel like they fall short because God's new world has got plenty of room for them. Can I get an amen? Amen. That is solid. Blessed are the meek. That's good. Now, Dallas Willard says it this way. Who, by the way, have you read Divine Conspiracy? I should put it up. It's a great book. He does some really good work with the Beatitudes that I am liberally stealing from. He says this. Jesus' fundamental message, the free availability of God's rule and righteousness to all humanity through reliance upon Jesus himself, the person now loose in the world among us. They, the Beatitudes, do this simply by taking those who from a human point of view are regarded as the most hopeless, the most beyond all possibility of God's blessing or even interest, and exhibiting them as enjoying God's touch and abundant provision from the heavens. The religious system of his day left the multitudes out, but Jesus welcomed them all into his kingdom. Anyone could come as well as any other. They still can. That is the gospel of the Beatitudes. This is why it's people that have not had it handed to them, that are on the underside of society, that find themselves not having what they need, that are feeling hopeless and addicted. They are the people that seem to find this love from God first, because that's where it tends to show up, when you are at the bottom of yourself. People for whom the world works like it is, it's sometimes harder to discover this kind of radical, counterintuitive love. Do you know what I'm talking about? This is why Jesus is like, sometimes it's hard for rich people to figure out this kingdom of heaven thing, because the world worked for them. But if you go and hang out with people that have not had it work for them, or you found yourself being someone that it hasn't worked for, there is this way that the love of God becomes real and potent that is just, it's gospel. It's just good news. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so with the 5 minutes I have left, let's talk about mourning. We talked about how these Beatitudes are all, any questions about all that? I just dumped on you all. I feel like I'm just fire hosing on you. Keep it flowing? Okay. So this, we talked about how the Beatitudes, as they're laid out, like they all kind of interpret the other, kind of based on which, you know, the ones that they're next to and stuff. Poor in spirit, mourning, and meek all go together. And one of the things that I think is so profound about this is that when you are in grief, things get really clear sometimes. Who's ever really, really grieved? Look at it. Look around the room. You are not alone if you have grieved, okay? Grief is not something that you need to be afraid of. It's not something that is unique to any of us. It happens. If it hasn't happened to you, it will. Like, it's just a thing. And when you grieve, there are moments where you wonder if anything will make sense anymore. And then there are moments, sometimes, where things get really clear. And you start to figure out what actually matters. And you pay attention to, oh, I've been getting, you know, in the scheme of things, I didn't need to spend as much time on this. This might be what I need to spend more of my time and energy and resource on. And there's something about being in mourning, though, that it leaves you empty. You know that you are in need when you're mourning. When that there's that grief that grabs you and you can't escape it. When you can't wait to go to sleep at night because it hurts so bad and you just want to escape it, right? You're low. You're low at that point. And the announcement of Jesus is, Oh, you're feeling that? Blessed are you. I am on your side. Jesus promises that God will not take the grief away, but God will be in the grief with you. And this ties into the meek thing, because there's something that's really difficult in our culture about grieving, because we don't want to have needs. And we want to be strong, and we want to be self-reliant, and we want to have to be sufficient and not have to have anyone reach it. Thank you for asking, but I'm fine. We don't want to feel that. But where does that leave us? Alone, protected, and not dealing. And God says, I would love to come into this place and be with you, but if you're so put together, that's going to make it tough. Don't work against me here, right? All of this love and grace and peace that Jesus is promising, it flows when you're on the low side, when you're struggling, when you can't get it together, when you're so scared that you're missing your piece of the pie. So don't be afraid when you mourn to just be there. Don't try to get out of it. Don't try to run away from it. No, look for the presence of God with you in it. Sometimes the presence of God comes with your community. It's people calling you up. Jonathan, how's it going? And instead of saying, I'm good, I'm pretty low. Could we talk? Could we pray? You know, Jimmy, how's it going? Okay, honestly, not great. You know, it's okay. And we invite each other in, and that's part of the way that God meets us in our mourning. And we find ourselves, even at our lowest, feeling so blessed. Questions, comments, feelings of abandonment. Let's pray. Lord God, whatever has been true and right and good about this conversation, this class, I ask that it would stick. That it would stick in hearts today. That the places that your love being so shocking and counterintuitive, it's so that we find it when we crash. God, that would be something that works its way so deep into our being that we would have no fear in this life of whatever gets thrown at us. Because we know no matter what comes our way, you've got us. And there is no losing when you're with us. All the places that we feel like the world might be passing us by, that it's getting divided up and we're not getting our share, please, please meet us in that place and remind us we don't have to stress. We don't have to worry. We don't have to get involved in things that are unhealthy. That we are blessed right in that place of being average, of not being the early berm that catches the worm. You're right there with us. And we proclaim together, Lord, that there is a way that the world is currently ordered. There's a way to get ahead. There's a way to make things work for you. But we say together, it will not always be that way. And we are thankful. And we ask that your new world would come soon. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who makes it all possible. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Next week, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.